We are continuing this morning in our series on the Ten Commandments, so I ask that you would turn in God's inerrant and infallible word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This morning we'll continue looking at the Tenth Commandment, and so I will read verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, followed by verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us pray. Lord God, speak. Speak through your servants. Speak through your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word to make it and apply it effectively to our hearts. That these may not just be dead letters on a page, but the living word of the living God, for those who are spiritual to understand the things of the Spirit. Through Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. J.I. Packer, in talking about the Tenth Commandment, says this, quote, in the Tenth Commandment, God's searchlight moves from actions to attitudes, from motions to motives, from forbidden deeds to forbidden desire. Last week we saw that the Tenth Commandment forbids discontentment with our lot in life. We also saw that it forbids envying our neighbor or rejoicing when something bad happens to them, rejoicing in their downfall. But as we have seen with all of the other commandments, the negative implies a positive. And so last week we focused on the negative, what the commandment forbids. And so today we're going to focus on the positive, what the commandment requires. We're going to look at what the Tenth Commandment calls us to do as believers and how to live as Christians, those who have been redeemed by the Lord God, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing implied by the Tenth Commandment is that we are to be content with our lot in life, right? Last week, we saw that this commandment forbids discontentment. And so if we are forbidden from being discontent, the implication is that we are commanded and called to be content with our station in life. Content with our status as a child of God. And when we are content with what we have, both physically and spiritually, we will not covet that which belongs to another person. What is contentment? Dr. Bill Barclay, pastor at Sovereign Grace in Charlotte, says that contentment means outward circumstances do not determine us. Outward circumstances do not determine us. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in typical Puritan fashion, is a lot more wordy. But he writes this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Just as discontentment begins in the heart, so contentment also begins in the heart. Contentment is not a pleasant smile on your face while you are seething, angry, bitter, or frustrated in your heart. Contentment is an inward disposition, and it's rooted in God's grace. Because God has been gracious to us, because we have his Spirit dwelling within us, we have at our disposal everything that we need to graciously respond to our outward circumstances and to delight in whatever situation, whether good or bad, that God designs to bring our way. We have everything that we need to be content, no matter what our situation is in life, no matter what we have or do not have, because we have everything that we need in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dr. Barclay goes on to say, every situation comes from God, and therefore it has his purpose, which we are to seek and learn. Every situation comes from God, therefore it has his purpose, which we are to seek and learn. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 4, which we will read in our consecutive reading soon. He says this, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says he has learned contentment in both good and bad situations in life. And what that means is that when we are converted, when we become a Christian, God doesn't just zap us with contentment. Boom! I'm content now. It doesn't work that way. Paul says, I have learned. And he has learned it through both good and bad experiences. I've learned the secret. And that secret is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That verse is taken out of context really badly. That verse says, you can be content in Christ in any and every situation. It doesn't mean that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean I can go jump off a building and sprout wings and suddenly fly. People badly misuse that verse. It's talking about contentment. Contentment is something we have to learn. It is something we have to fight for. It is something we have to strive for, because the evil one does not want you and me to be content. Our sinful flesh does not want us to be content. It wants us to take our eyes off of God and to place it on our circumstances and throw a pity party or strive in our own strength and power to get ourselves out of this situation, to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, rather than relying upon God's strength and power, rather than submitting to God's will and learning what he would have us to learn in whatever particular situation you're dealing with. Jesus warns us in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Be on guard, because your sinful flesh is going to battle against you. It's going to want to fight you in this area. Jesus goes on to say, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So we're to be on guard against discontentment, and we are to battle to learn contentment. And notice that Paul says that he can be content in every situation because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Contentment is rooted in a Christ-centered and Christ-oriented life. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why are we to be content? Because God says, you have me. I will never leave you or forsake you. And therefore, you can be content. we have all that we need in Christ himself. A contented Christian has learned to be content in Christ and to submit to God's fatherly providence in every situation in life. And we can learn it because Christ will never leave us or forsake us. It's possible to learn contentment. Paul says he's learned it. There's nothing super special about Paul, he who identified himself as the chief of sinners. If he can learn it through the power of Christ with him and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then that means you and I can learn it as well. Because the same Christ that promised to never leave or forsake Paul is the same Christ that promised never to leave or forsake you. Paul goes on to tell us that contentment is a great treasure. It's better than anything this world can offer us. Here's how he puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Quote, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, because we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Paul says there, contentment is not just a nice thing to have. Contentment is not something for just a few super spiritual Christians. Contentment is for all Christians, and he calls it great gain. And he contrasts those who are godly and content with those who desire riches. Would you rather have the great gain of godliness with contentment, or would you rather be plunged into ruin and destruction? Those are the two choices. If you desire to be rich, if you desire the world's goods and the world's abundance, you fall into a snare. You fall and plunge yourself through your desires into destruction and ruin. The Puritan Thomas Watson gives a great illustration of this picture of ruin and destruction. He says this, quote, "As a ferryman takes in so many passengers to increase his profit that he sinks his boat, so a covetous man takes in so much gold to increase his estate that he drowns himself in perdition." What a picture. If we want to avoid that, Paul says we need to learn godly contentment. And that's what the 10th commandment calls us to do. So how do we learn to be content in affliction, right? It's easier to be content when life is going well, right? When things are just smooth sailing. It's much more difficult to be content in bad times, in times of sorrow, in times of want. So how do we learn to be content in affliction? How can we be like Paul, who, while imprisoned for Christ, is singing praise to God at midnight in jail? He's not throwing himself a pity party. He's not even praying to God to change his circumstances, as we often find ourselves doing, right? Scripture repeatedly tells us that as Christians, we can expect and should expect to face suffering and persecution. And as people living in a fallen world, we are subject to the miseries of this life. Sickness and death. Destruction can come upon us in an instant. So how do we learn contentment, even in bad times? Three things. These suggestions come out of a book by Dr. Barclay, and they are founded upon Scripture. Number one, turn your afflictions into mercies. Turn your afflictions into mercies. Hebrews 12:7 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" When we encounter a hardship, we turn that affliction into mercy by asking, how is God working in this? What lesson does God want me to learn through experiencing this? What fruit of the Spirit is he trying to grow in me? How is he pruning me that I may bear more and greater fruit? How is this making me more like Christ? What is challenging for you and me, those of us who hold to Reformed theology, is taking this precious truth of God and moving it from intellectual head knowledge into a lived reality and lived experience, right? It's easy to talk about contentment, and we can have our theology of contentment, you know, down pat and solid. But what do we do when push comes to shove? When we're called to live out that which we believe? We can learn to be content by looking to Christ, who is disciplining us, and he disciplines you and me as his children, as a father to his child. He disciplines us out of love and mercy. So turn your afflictions into mercies. Number two, serve Christ in your circumstances. Serve Christ in your circumstances. When a trial comes, ask yourself, how can I serve Christ in this? How can I serve others in imitation of Christ in this situation? When Paul was imprisoned, he didn't just say, okay, well, I guess my apostleship is suddenly put on hold. My apostleship is paused during this time of affliction, and I'll get back to the real work once the Lord gets me out of this. No. What do we find Paul doing while he's imprisoned? He's proclaiming Christ. He's continuing to do the work to which he was called to do. Everyone in prison knew he was imprisoned for Christ. His calling did not stop simply because of affliction, and neither does your calling and my calling as Christians. It doesn't stop when hard times come. Serve Christ in your circumstances. So turn your afflictions into mercies. Serve Christ in your circumstances. Number three, conform our will and desires into Christ's will and desires. Conform our will and desires into his will and desires. Dr. Barclay writes, hardship typically leaves us preoccupied with our own difficulties. When we are self-absorbed, our focus remains on our troubles and on finding release from them. We need to learn to give over our will and desires to Christ and to be ruled by his will and his desires. Think about Asaph, who in Psalm 73 writes that he was envious of the wicked because everything seems to go their way. They enjoy many fine things in this life. They seem to increase in power. They seem to have it all. He looks at his circumstances around him, and he's envious of the ungodly. And he's a believer. And then he goes to the house of the Lord, and he considers where the ungodly are going to wind up. He considers their end. Though the wicked may have ease now, they will suffer great pain in the fires of hell. It was when Asaph looked away from himself, looked away from his circumstances and surroundings, and looked unto the Lord God in his house, that he was able to find contentment. That the enviousness of his heart was subdued. And he was able to rest in the sovereignty of God. You know, I don't have to say this, life isn't without pain. Life isn't without pain. But it's possible to find peace in God even in the midst of your pain. But we must battle and wage war on the idols in our heart that want us to be covetousness, that want us to be covetous, that want to fill us with dissatisfaction and discontentment, that want us to never be satisfied and never have enough. And we do that by looking to God and finding him to be all sufficient for us in supplying everything that we need. The second thing required of us in this 10th commandment is a charitable frame of mind toward the good of our neighbor. That's the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism. A charitable frame of mind toward the good of our neighbor. And again, this is the flip side of what we saw last week. We're forbidden to envy our neighbor or to rejoice when something bad happens to them, right? So that they no longer have an advantage over us. The converse of that is to have a mind toward their good. To be happy for them in their blessings and in their benefits. And to weep with them when there are mishaps and downfall. Romans 12:15 exhorts you and me to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If we are content with our lot in life, we can be truly happy toward our neighbor and rejoice when good things happen to them. And we can be truly sad for them when bad things happen to them. In Job chapter 31, Job says that a sin of his mouth would be to rejoice in the ruin of the person who hated him or exulted when evil overtook him. Job says, it would be wrong of me to look at my enemy and to rejoice when that person comes to ruin. What does Christ tell us our attitude should be toward our enemies? Do good to them. Turn the other cheek. Bless those who curse you. A contented attitude and disposition is not going to rejoice in the bad of someone, even if that someone is somebody you don't like and care for. Even if that someone is someone who has done you wrong or harmed you some way in the past. Instead, a contented attitude means we're going to love our neighbor in such a way that we will be glad and thankful for their welfare and their prosperity as if it was our own. Think about it. If misery, if mishap happens to you, do you want others rejoicing that hardship has befallen you? So why would you rejoice when hardship befalls others? Simple application of the golden rule. In addition to this, we have plenty of exhortation from Scripture to seek the welfare of the people of God. Psalm 122, verses 7 and 9. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I will seek your good. Mordecai is a great example of this. And Esther chapter 10 says this about Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. Why? Two things. He sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. He had a charitable frame of mind toward the good of his neighbor. And at the heart of this charitable frame of mind is love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love does not envy. If you love somebody, if you love a person as a brother or sister in Christ, you're not going to be envious of them. Love is not resentful. Why is God blessing them with that and not blessing me with that? That's not love. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. If we truly love one another, we are going to want to see God bless others and rejoice with them and be happy for them when God blesses them, whether it's physical blessing, material blessing, or spiritual blessing. And so we are to seek the welfare of the people of God, seek the welfare of our neighbor, that is, those who are around us. And when good happens to them, be happy that God, in his sovereign providence, has seen fit to do good to them. And when bad happens to them, mourn with them. Pray for them that they may see God's hand of discipline as a loving and merciful hand of discipline. If they're a believer, to pray for them that they would see it as God's affliction to prune them and to mature them and to mold them in Christ. And if they're an unbeliever, to pray that God would use this affliction to draw them to Christ. At the end of our day, our thoughts are either going to be taken up with the world and worldly things, earthly minded, as Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, or they're going to be taken up with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're going to be heavenly minded, as Paul put it in Philippians 3. And the world, guess which the world wants you to be? The world wants you to be earthly minded. The world wants to distract you from the things of God. Think about when you visit a museum or some sort of attraction. There's always a gift shop, right? And as soon as you enter that gift shop, suddenly you need things that you didn't even know you needed, right? You need things you didn't even know you needed 5 seconds ago before you entered that shop, until you walked in there. It's the same thing with advertisements in a magazine or on television, right? You see a commercial for your favorite restaurant, fill in the blank with whatever, Burger King, Chick-fil-A, and suddenly you're hungry, right? Suddenly, I need that chicken sandwich. Suddenly, I need that new and improved dishwashing detergent. Better. Suddenly, I need that new model car, that new model iPhone. Suddenly, I need the tickets to that sporting event, the monster truck rally, the demolition derby, or what have you. That's what advertisements are designed to do. To appeal to a heart of covetousness. To make you dissatisfied and discontent with where you are so that you want more. You want bigger, you want newer, you want better. Again, Thomas Watson says that coveting is, quote, an insatiable desire of getting the world. Insatiable. You will never be satisfied with the things of this world. They cannot satisfy you. They will one day rust and decay and be destroyed. The poet Ralph Waldo Emerson said that things are in the saddle and they ride on the backs of mankind. Things are in the saddle, and they ride on your back and my back. In other words, we are driven by things, and things possess our heart. Philip Ryken puts it this way, quote, as long as we base our sense of contentment on anything in this world, we will always find some excuse to make ourselves miserable. C.S. Lewis describes the problem of covetousness. Not that we desire too much, but that we desire too little. And he goes on to say this, quote, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End quote. In that analogy, God has offered us a holiday at the sea. God has offered us wondrous riches and blessings in Christ, but we do not prize Christ in our hearts as we should. And so we let the prizes of this world grip us instead. And we would rather play with our poor earthly trinkets and be satisfied with them than be satisfied with the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. God tells us in his word in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All. Nothing is excluded from that universal term. All of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that God will supply your needs when you're watching a loved one slowly die? Do you believe God will supply your needs when you suddenly find yourself without a job and loss of income to provide for your family? Do you believe God will supply your needs when you're going through cancer or some other major illness or disease? Do you believe God will supply all your needs when there is strife in the family and strained relationships? Do you believe God will supply all your needs when a child or grandchild is a sorrow to your heart because he or she is not walking with the Lord? Do you believe God will supply all your needs when your spouse suddenly decides that they don't want to be married to you anymore? Do you believe God will supply all your needs when he suddenly calls a parent or child home to himself unexpectedly? Do you believe that in any and every situation, God is supplying all that you need for that situation? If we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with this, do we not? We struggle to believe this promise of God. We struggle to grab hold of this promise of God and not let go. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm not going to let the hem of your robe go until you heal me. We struggle to do that. So how can we train ourselves to grow and increase in this area of trusting in God and his promises so that we may be content in every situation? I've already mentioned a few ways to learn contentment in affliction. Turn afflictions into miseries and so forth. Let me offer some ways of dealing with contentment in general, good and bad. One, believe your situation is the best by God's providence. Believe your situation is the best by God's providence. If you have something that's okay to have according to the word of God, if you've obtained that something through lawful and legal means in accordance with God's word, God wanted you to have it. And if you do not have something, then God in his providence does not want you to have that something. Believe that your situation is always the best, not by your design, but by God's design. When we train ourselves to believe and remind ourselves of that truth, we will be content and not covet. That God always has the best design for his children, whether it is abundance, whether it is sorrow. Number two, this comes from the Puritan Watson. Consider that the less you have, the less you have to give account for. That struck me. I was like, I've never thought about that before. The less that you have, the less you have to give account for. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, to whom much is given, much is required, right? If you don't have as much, not as much is required. That's the logic of that statement. If we are stewards of all that God has providentially given us, then the less we have to steward, the less will be reckoned of us by the Lord God himself. To put it briefly, the less riches, the fewer riches, the less the reckoning, the less the stewardship and accountability. The greater the riches, the greater the stewardship, the greater the responsibility and accountability to the Lord God. So consider that the less you have, the less you have to give account for. Then number three, long for heaven. We read this in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is our true home. This world, as comfortable as we've gotten in it, is not our true home. It's not where our true possessions lie. not here on earth. And so our greatest desire should be to depart from this life and to be with Christ. Why? For to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, is to be at home. When you fill your mind and your heart with the things of heaven, when you practice being heavenly-minded rather than earthly-minded, it helps us to live in the here and now on earth. It helps us to live as godly citizens and be salt and light with our eyes on future glory, our future home, the mansion that awaits us. It helps us to practice godliness in the here and now and learn to be content. And number four, find your enjoyment in God. Find your enjoyment in God. The more God brings delight to our minds and to our hearts, the more our desires will be for Him and what pleases Him. And the more our desires are conformed to Him, the more our hearts will be content with whatever we receive from Him, whether it is much or whether it is poverty, whether it is good times rolling or whether it is imprisonment and lashes and persecution. Enjoy God. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the heavenly citizenship that is yours. Delight yourself in being freed from bondage to sin by Christ. Delight yourself in being freed from the curse of the law by Christ. Delight yourself in having an eternal advocate before the Father on your behalf. Delight yourself in the sweet fellowship of the people of God and their prayers on your behalf in both good and bad times. And delight yourself in the fact that in Christ, you belong to God as His treasured possession, as the apple of His eye. Let me end with a poem that's quoted by Charles Swindoll. Don't know who wrote it or who came up with it, but Swindoll quotes it. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. May that sad epitaph never be said of us, the children of God, and may we strive to receive from God whatever He is pleased to send our way and be content in it, knowing that He is good and gracious, mighty and merciful, and that godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen and amen.